25, so you've got them open in front of you. Because we're about to meet two new characters, two characters we haven't come across before. And so I am going to need two new volunteers, one female and one male. But I think it would be good just to have a little look at the passage first, before you volunteer, to find out a bit more about these characters. Because in verse 2, we first meet a new male character. And if we can have the slide up, we're going to have a little look at verse 2. It's an interesting, it's interesting that we first find out about him before we learn his name. So in verse 2, we're told there is a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. So we learn he's a businessman whose home is in Maon and his work is in Carmel in the deep south of Judah. And he's clearly a wealthy businessman because he's got 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And we find him in the midst of a very profitable season where they are shearing the sheep in Carmel. So we've learned quite a bit about this chap already before we're given his name. But then in verse 3, we are given his name. Now, the name of the man was Nabal. Now, I don't know how good your Hebrew is, but if you like to sometimes look through the Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament, to find an interesting and unique name for any of your children, can I suggest that you don't choose Nabal? His parents were clearly either very cruel or prophetic because they chose to call their son Fool. Imagine that. Your son is born and you look at him and you think, what should we call him? And the dad says, I've been thinking idiot or fool. I just can't decide. And the mum says, great idea, Fool. It's got a lovely ring to it. And I just think it suits him beautifully. Because that's exactly what Nabal means, as his wife will point out later. And it turns out, actually, it was exactly the right name for him, as we'll see. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, Isaiah 32, verse 6 says. And that is what we'll see in Nabal. So, who would like to volunteer to be Nabal? Ah, not so many hands this time. Come on, who's prepared to come up and just be Nabal the fool? Marcus, your point, that looks like your hand up to me. It's slightly sideways, but we'll, come on, Marcus. You're good, you'll do this for us, thank you. Come and take a stand over here. So Nabal is a businessman, he's pretty wealthy. So we're going to give him a lovely robe that he bought from Chelsea. I was there the other day and there were some very posh shops there. Can you just button that like so, and we're going to give you a beard as well. Yeah, just because we want to get a bit of character. Can you maybe just, yeah, there we go. Excellent. Is that all right? Not too tickly? Good. So your name is Nabal or Fool. Which would you prefer that I call you? Fool. Okay, we'll go with that. Okay, thank you. Well done. You're playing the part. Do you want to stand up on the... Do you mind? That'd be good. Okay. So, here we have Nabal. And in the same breath as the writer names Nabal, he also names his wife, Abigail. Now, the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. And we immediately find out that Abigail is very different to her husband. She is discerning and beautiful. Who knows what discerning means? Any youth can tell us what discerning means. How would you define discerning? Anyone? Any adults?
Wise
and thoughtful. And don't forget, she's also beautiful. So who would like to be Abigail? Ah, so lots of keen people. Okay, this is hard to choose. Rachel, you come. I think your hand was just about first. Sorry to everybody else who would like to be Abigail, but you can be Abigail in spirit. She's a good role model. Abigail, up you come. I'm afraid I don't have a costume for Abigail. Oh, no, I do. Yeah, I do, actually. come to think of it. You can wear this. This is quite beautiful, I think. I don't know how you're going to wear it, but I'll leave that to your discernment. There we go. Is that all right? There we go. Beautiful. Okay, so we have the fool, Nabal, and Abigail. Actually, Abigail, if you can come and stand over here, because you are actually married to the fool. I'm sorry about that. They're married. But they couldn't be more different. They couldn't be more different, because verse 4 also tells us that Nabal is harsh and badly behaved. He's a spiritual, moral, and social catastrophe who leaves pain and disaster wherever he goes, because he's only concerned for himself and his own pleasure. But Abigail is the polar opposite, and so they couldn't be more different. And from this point on, it becomes a bit of a study of contrasts, not dissimilar to our contrast between Saul and David that we saw earlier. Okay, guys, you can just take a seat for a minute, maybe somewhere near the front so you're not too far away, because this is where David comes back in. David, can you come back up? And actually, you've got with you your men, about 600 of them, but two will do. So can we have a couple of guys to come up with David? Rory, up you come. Toby, up you come. That'll do. Okay. So you're representing David's men, all 600 of them. And as the chapter continues, we see that David and his men have been camping out nearby, on Nabal's land. And as they've done so, they've made sure that they're not a nuisance in any way whatsoever. In fact, they've actually protected Nabal's men. But now they're hungry and they're looking for some help. And so, knowing that God always encourages his people to be generous and hospitable, David hoped that his fellow countryman Nabal might share some of his great wealth with him. And so he sends some of his men. So Toby and Rory, you're going to go to Nabal in peace to see if he will be kind. So they go to Nabal, and yeah, you've got the idea, Marcus. Nabal, fool, as the author has already warned us, is harsh and badly behaved. He's a nasty piece of work. And his response is not just refusal, but utter contempt and rudeness. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to these nobodies from nowhere? And so he sends them away, guys. Sorry, you've got to go away. Look upset because you've not got any food. Look, you can look hungry as well. So Nabal is not a generous and hospitable man. He's not a godly man. He's proud and arrogant. He thinks everything he owns is his to do with how he likes. And all he wants to do is look after himself. Does that remind you of anyone? Who does that remind you of? Yeah, Saul. He's a lot like Saul. But hearing of this, David, it angers David. Are you angry? Let's see, are you angry? So angry that he says to his men, every man strap on your sword. What do you think he means by that? Christian?
Kill everybody.
Yeah. Let's go and teach this guy a lesson. So grab your swords, guys. There you go. Just hold back a second. Yeah. So come over here with your swords. Because this time David is angry. And actually, this probably comes as quite a shock to us, doesn't it? Because if you consider David from chapter 24, this is quite a change, isn't it? Do you remember what we saw of David last time in chapter 24? Who can remind us? What did David do last time in chapter 24? Yeah.
He spared Saul's life.
He showed restraint, didn't he? Although he could have killed Saul, he showed restraint. But in this moment, he's not showing any restraint, is he? Does anybody remember, though, why it was that David showed restraint at that point? Why was it? Yeah, he recognized Saul as the king, as the current anointed reigning king, didn't he? David had chosen to wait on God's timing, he knew God had promised to bring Saul down and to raise him up. It wasn't for him to kill Saul. So amazingly, he let Saul go free at that point. But David has really lost his cool at this point, hasn't he? He's deciding now to take revenge on Nabal himself, because for the first time, he hasn't run this decision by God. He hasn't prayed. We said David's a prayerful man, but he hasn't prayed. He hasn't sought to know God's will. And at the beginning of this chapter, we saw Samuel had died. Did you notice that? Who remembers what Samuel's job was? What was Samuel's job? Yeah, joking. He anointed David. He was a prophet. So he spoke God's word to Samuel. But now he's gone. And David doesn't seem to have anybody there to advise him and point him back to God's word. And so he wants to seek revenge. He doesn't check his emotions. He doesn't check in with God. He wasn't restrained and guided by God's word. But now it's Nabal the fool who's got under his skin and he's angry. David is letting his anger lead him into sin. It's a good reminder, isn't it? From the New Testament we read, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. I wonder how you feel when somebody's nasty to you, or someone says something rude to you, or won't share something with you. How does that make you feel? How does it make you feel when somebody's nasty, angry, and won't be kind to you? Christian's doing a great job. Anybody else? How does it make you feel? Toby?
Annoyed.
Annoyed, yeah. Upset. Angry, doesn't it? And when you're angry, how do you react in your worst moments? Anybody prepared to be honest? When you're angry, how do you sometimes respond in your worst moments when that anger just takes control of you? Yeah, you might say insulting things, might you? You might respond with lashing out with your tongue. You might even lash out physically, maybe. Sometimes we struggle to let God be the king over our emotions because of the sin in our hearts. We don't give our anger to God and seek his will and trust he will deal with it in his way and in his time. Instead, we justify getting angry and impatient and nasty. I know I do sometimes. My sinful nature tells me it's okay to raise my voice and be insulting, or to say something unkind from behind their back, maybe. I let my anger tell me what to do instead of God, and that is always a mistake, isn't it? But that's the situation we see for David right now today. David is angry, and his anger is telling him to get revenge, to lash out. But God is so kind, even when we're very foolish. And here we see he provides again exactly what David needs. A calm and wise voice to speak his word to David. Someone to reveal his will, remind him of his promises and save him from his sin. Because this is where the beautiful, wise and godly Abigail steps in. So Abigail, if you can stand up, Rachel, that is you. Because at this point, they're about to go down to Nabal, swords in hand, ready for a fight. But Abigail comes, and she comes out to meet them, and she falls down on her face before them. She bows down before them. Are you happy to do that? Do you mind doing that? She bows down on the ground to them. Thank you. Very good. Brilliant. You can go back to your seats for a little while, guys. Actually, we're going to be a little while. So if you want to just go back to your seats, and we'll get you back up in a minute. But here we have the discerning and beautiful Abigail. And she's heard from one of her husband's, Nabal's men, what has happened. How her husband has treated David, and how now Nabal's whole family and everyone who works for him are in danger. Because 600 of David's men are on their way, swords in hand. But Abigail, as we know, is the opposite of her husband. She has a wise and discerning heart. So she gets on her donkey. She goes straight to find David in the mountains. How do you think she felt as she rode out to find David? Toby?
Afraid.
She would be afraid, wouldn't she? Yeah. But she's trusting the Lord. She's very brave. And when she meets David and his men, we're about to hear what she says. I found a beautiful and discerning woman who's going to come up and read from verses 24 to verses 31.
Be a bit biased. Okay. So, chapter 25, verse 24. She fell at his feet and said, On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now, let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord, according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant.
Thank you. There's so much in that speech from Abigail. I'd love to spend hours just going through that, but don't worry, I won't. But what we're seeing here is that Abigail is stepping in to do what we've seen Jonathan do at other times for David, to remind David of God's promises. Because she knows about God's promises to David, and she believes that David should trust it. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. Abigail reminds David who he is, God's choice of king. Which means that the battles he's called to fight are God's battles, not his own. Not murdering Israelites, however foolish and selfish they are. She wants to protect David from sin, so she continues, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. Abigail is stepping in to restrain David in his anger by reminding him of God's word. She's a gift from God in that moment. Of course, he could just ignore her and continue in violence and anger, but he doesn't. And he relents, because he does have a heart after God. He responds to his word. He trusts and he obeys God, not himself, not his own feelings. It's a good reminder, isn't it? When we find ourselves angry or tempted in any way to sin, to stop, to wait, to turn to God's word, to what he says we should do. Because we're not called to fight our own little battles for our own little kingdoms, but to fight God's battles through prayer and trusting in the Lord. It's very hard to be angry after you've spent sincere time in prayer, because you've spent time with God, who is slow to anger and abounding in love, and who has forgiven you and who ministers to you. I'm sure it's your experience, as it is mine, that as you pray, he ministers to your heart by the Spirit. That's what we need. He is our helper, our comforter, our ever-present friend. And he turns you from sin. Well, now David gets a lesson in what happens if you trust God, if you wait and trust. Because as Abigail goes back and reports back to Nabal the fool, we see he's posing as a king. It's an interesting note from the author, verse 36. Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. We're not to miss the parallel with Saul here. But what Abigail finds is that he's too drunk to listen, because he's greedily feasting and drinking too much. So she waits till the next day. And as he's recovering from his hangover, verse 37, she explains what has happened. and he has a heart attack. And 10 days later, the Lord finishes him off. Nabal was like a king, a worldly king who's out for himself. And 10 days after having slandered and ridiculed God's anointed, he's dead. David has been taught a lesson for him to take back into his dealings with Saul, that he really can trust God, because he will bring his enemies down in his perfect timing, his way. David's words in verse 39, "Blessed be the Lord who has kept back his servant from wrongdoing." God has given David a visual demonstration of what he can do, what he will do, that the Lord will bring justice. He will bring down the proud and raise up the humble in his timing. And so we come to chapter 26, and Saul is back on David's tail. Verse 2. "So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph." And verse 4, "David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying with the encampment while the army was encamped around him." So David is back on the scene, and actually we need one of your men with you. Top table, will you come up? You can be Abner. And actually, Saul, you need to be lying down because you're asleep with your spear beside you. Because now David and his mate Abishai sneak into Saul's camp past 3,000 soldiers and guards. That's right. Shh. And they make it all the way to Saul lying fast asleep. I think a bit of snoring would help us here. That's right. And Abishai, David's friend, sees this spear next to Saul in the ground. And what do you think of that spear, Toby? Or I should say Abishai. I think you might want to pick it up, mightn't you? That looks rather tempting. Be careful with it. And Abishai, David's friends, think it would be a great idea to take this spear. And what do you think he wants to do with this spear? Marcus? He wants to pin Saul where he lies. He wants to bring about justice in his time. But what has David just been taught? What do we hear that David has just been taught by Abigail through God? Anyone? Naomi? To trust him. That he will bring about justice in his time. God will bring about justice. And so he says to his friend, "Do not destroy him. For he can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed." Sorry, who can put his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And in verse 10, we see David can imagine many ways now that God may be faithful to his promise. David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish." Thank you, chaps. You can go back to your seats. You can wake up, Saul. You can go back to your seats. But I love this bit about how we see that David has now got a fresh imagination about how God will enact his plans. And I love this because this is a great example of faith in God. All, as those who trust in God and believe in his promises, we should feel free to use our imagination to dream about how God might fulfill his promises and salvation plan in and through us. We began to do that a little bit last night, didn't we? It's a bit like what we might do when somebody promises you they're surprising you in some way. A couple of years ago, we were in lockdown and it was my birthday, and Ruth told me that her and the children had prepared a birthday treat for me. Now, if I didn't really believe them, then I wouldn't have thought much more about it, would I? But I did. I believed that they were going to do something, so I started to imagine what it might be. I thought maybe I could have a lie-in, and they would bring me some breakfast in bed and some presents, and we would sit there cosily and comfortably, and I could just enjoy the comfort of my own home, and that would be wonderful. Well, it turned out it was quite different, actually. They blindfolded me. They bundled me in the car. And Ruth's driving scary at the best of times, but with a blindfold on, it was terrifying. Then, I'm sorry, it's true. Then they walked me up a hill, still blindfolded, and sat me on a bench and left me there for a little while as they went to prepare. And just a few minutes later, they walked me down to a bench and a seating area and took off my blindfold. It was a beautiful view. Some wonderful food prepared for me on a picnic bench, far better than anything I could possibly imagine as we tucked into this feast. It was beautiful. Well, God has made us some very great promises. He has promised that he will bless us and care for us and use us powerfully for his kingdom. And that he will take us to the place that he has prepared for us in the new creation. And he is able to do immeasurably more than we can possibly ever hope or imagine. So why not try imagining? Instead of imagining what bad things you think might happen in your future, try imagining what good, amazing, wonderful things that God has prepared for you. Nothing you will imagine will compare to what actually he will give you. Such imagination enables us to trust him even when things aren't going how we would plan. So spend some time in prayer. Allow yourself to imagine how God might use you. And allow him to lead you. Trust him. Wait on him. Well, right now, Saul is still king. But David is imagining how God will do what he has said he will do. How he will bring Saul down. And that means that he chooses to obey God in this moment. He's under God's protection as he makes his way through the middle of Saul's army with soldiers everywhere. And we're told, now, no man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. For all Saul's worldly power, 3,000 troops, a personal bodyguard, Saul is defenseless. It has come to nothing. It cannot keep him safe. And yet, David will not take matters into his own hands, even now. Instead, he simply takes Saul's spear and his water bottle and leaves. And he heads over to the other side of the hill. And he calls out to Saul, and the words he speaks in verse 24 reveal David's complete trust in God. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. David now knows that nothing can stop him from claiming the kingdom. It is inevitable. Not because of his power or ability to manipulate events or outwit Saul, but simply because he is God's chosen king. And God will do for him what he has promised. It's simply a matter of time. And we can have the same hope as David. If we trust in God, he will do what he has promised for you. He will hold you fast all the way to heaven. He will work good for you. He will work through you as you serve him, all in his own timing. Because David is not simply an example for us to follow, but far more than that. He is a picture of Jesus, God's true king. A king who has complete power and authority over his enemies, and who has never done anything evil, not once. He needed no one to restrain him from sin as he walked this earth. Though the devil tempted him for 40 days, though he was mocked and reviled and hated and slandered, He never responded in anger and in sin. And even as he was falsely accused and sentenced to death, as he hung on the cross, he did not sin. And so he was able to take your sin. He was constrained, heart, mind, body, and soul, by the will of the Father. He trusted him completely. And so he restrained his power and authority and gave himself up to death, taking upon himself the anger of God that he could have poured out on us, but instead taking the anger upon himself for us. You see, we have the very king we need in Jesus. A king who fights the Lord's battles in order to win your soul and to give you his perfect righteousness that you can put on. You see, the right response from Saul would right now to be to abdicate his throne. Right here, right now. To give his crown to the anointed. That's what he should do. Well, in the same way, if we haven't yet already, we should abdicate our throne. Give up fighting him and trust him. Surrender our souls to the perfect king, Jesus, and let him be our king and live for him instead. It's the best decision you could ever make. Maybe you're yet to do that. Maybe today you'd like to. There is no better time than the present to make this decision, to make Jesus your king, to live for him, to give your life to Jesus and submit to him. You will not regret it. And for those of us who have given our lives to Christ, it's a reminder of the constant battle to live in obedience to Jesus and to treat him as your king. Jesus has now been lifted up by God. He reigns and he loves you and is preparing a place for you if you trust him. Will you trust him? Will you give all your battles to him? Trust your future into his hands. Will you abdicate your throne and fully trust Jesus as your king? Well, let us pray now as we give opportunity to do that. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you so much for your salvation plan. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have provided your word to guide us into righteousness. We thank you that Jesus is our righteousness and that he graciously clothes us in his righteousness as we put our trust in him. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that Jesus is king. And Lord, we pray that every single one of us today would respond to him as king, giving our lives to him, trusting him with our futures, trusting him with our eternal lives, that we might begin living that life now, serving you, trusting you to bring about your plans and purposes in our life, imagining the amazing things that you might do in and through us. So we give our lives to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.